And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I had made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou, and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee, to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. You may be seated.
Indeed. May God add his blessing to that outstanding reading of the Holy Book. As we continue in Genesis, the next really big event is that of the flood, and we will consider its prelude tonight, and then next Lord's Day evening, Lord willing, the postlude of the deluge that is called the Great Flood. Now, before we go to the text, as always, let's pray. Father, we never approach your word without fear and trembling and respect and prayer, for we are not worthy in ourselves. We are in Jesus because of his imputation of his righteousness and grace to us. And we thank you that this word has been given to your church as a means of great grace. And for that matter, for us to bring to the whole world that they might hear of the truth, understand, and embrace the Christ of the gospel. Help us here tonight, Lord, to see the gospel even in this prelude to the flood. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Disaster, doom, judgment, and destruction await even now all those who refuse to believe the gospel. Just tonight in our doctrine class, we looked at John 3:36. And that particular text touches on the fact that the wrath of God abides on unrepentant sinners. That's how serious the issues are that we are facing and the people that you and I will rub shoulders with tomorrow and throughout this week. Serious issue. In the flood account, the worldwide deluge of Noah's day, chronicled for us in chapters 6 through 10 of Genesis, is really only a precursor or a forerunner or a preview of something much bigger and more severe and final than that. I mean, the flood would seem to be a big deal, but really, it's pointing ultimately to the great judgment day, something that we typically don't like to think about, but we should. And actually, in Christ, we can think about it with boldness. For there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what a blessed thing that is, Romans 5:1. Whenever we study the biblical flood, we need to have this truth in mind, that it's pointing to that great day where an almighty God will finally and forever separate the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the chaff, and will parcel some unto everlasting glory and some unto everlasting damnation. It's a serious thing. But whenever we consider the flood, please always think of the cross, rising above the waters of sin and damnation, death, hell, and destruction, where the precious and sinless Son of God suffered the wrath of a holy God for our sin. It is a huge mistake not to do that, and very discouraging if we don't. Therefore, it will be our goal this evening, by grace, to be clothed with and in Jesus, and to be housed, as all those are, in His holy church. We're going to look at Genesis 6:5-22. The title of this sermon is Prelude to Disaster. Children, prelude just, again, means looking. It's the beginning part, looking toward it. Consider this. Why the flood is the model for everyone. Why was the flood universal? By that I mean everywhere. Because it applies in a greater sense than that of a deluge of H2O to every human being that would ever exist. There's the issue of judgment that has to be addressed. Why the flood is the model for everyone? Simply because sin brings judgment. That's the next word there on your outline. The world, the flesh, the devil all try very, 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 very hard. Very hard to convince us, even us, and certainly anyone else that will listen, that sin really does not bring judgment. And most people agree with that idea. Not because they're too dumb to see that it can't be true, but because they don't want to believe the truth about it. Sin does bring judgment. Standing on a railroad track with a locomotive steaming at you with full speed, all the while saying to oneself, there's no train coming down this track, will not spare one from being run over. And denying that Almighty God will judge unrepentant sin in no way, shape, or form wards off the reality of His wrath, righteous wrath against sin. These aren't real popular themes, but they are very important ones. Why the flood is the model for everyone? Because sin brings judgment. Incidentally, this table speaks of that judgment too, doesn't it? Judgment of God, the wrath of God against sin poured out on the righteous substitute, the Lamb of God. And then, because mercy brings salvation. Sometimes hellfire and brimstone preachers are held up as some kind of model, but sometimes they aren't faithful preachers because they fail to mention the mercy of God in Christ. This is absolutely necessary. Mercy, however, only comes to those who are genuinely undone by their sins, who grieve them, forsake them, hate them, and repent of them. That's important. Mercy is not given to casual sinners. Mercy is given to those whose hearts are broken by their sin. And not so much that they have been hurt by it or they've had to suffer some consequence, loss of name, estate, money, fame, but more than that because Almighty God has been offended. Mercy is not owed by God to anybody. It is meted out by a sovereign God according to His prerogative. Listen to the beautiful words of Titus 3:3-5. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. See, the absolute ends, ultimate ends for everyone, are either mercy or judgment, much at stake. Why the flood is the model for everyone? Now, study with me, if you would, the characteristics of the impending storm from verses 5 through 22 of Genesis 6. There are, in these several verses, longer text than we usually take on. And we'll do that again next Lord's Day evening, Lord willing. There are three extremely encouraging facets, even of the gathering doom that we read of here in these 18 verses. What are the characteristics of the impending storm? First, verses 5 through 8, God's light flickers in the darkness. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Strong verses on total depravity, incidentally. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, anthropomorphic language, language that we can understand. And he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If we only read verses 5 through 7 and ended there, it would be kind of a bummer. But then there's this blessed verse 8, expressing the wonder thought found throughout the Bible, introduced by a little disjunctive but. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that marvel is that even in the midst of all this human sin and depravity, godlessness and wickedness, God's light still shines in the heart of at least one person. Have you ever considered that God does not require much when it comes to numbers? There are lots of examples of that. One of the great ones is in Judges with Gideon's army. You know, take on the Midianites and got too many. You'll think you did it on your own. Get rid of these guys. And more go home, go away, get paired off, and now just a few, and they just destroy this huge army. God gets the glory. Now consider just a few points from these verses with me regarding human depravity, because I think it's important, and the Bible here is emphasizing, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing this in verses 5 through 7. Human depravity is pervasive. By that I mean it infects everything in man. The will, the body, the mind, the heart, everything. In fact, because man is the dominion keeper over the creation, it actually affects all the creation too. And we see this in verse 5. Secondly, human depravity is perverse. It grieves, if you will, even God. Verse 6, God is sorry in speaking in what we call anthropomorphic language, employing human emotions and applying them to God. Not to be taken in the most strict proper sense, but in a way that we can understand. And then thirdly, it's pestilent. By that we mean it affects, human depravity affects all the other creation too. Now the poor animals are going to get wiped out. Why? What'd they do? What did the cattle do? What did the creeping thing, birds, what'd they do? And yet, in the middle of all this grief, sorrow, and sin, God still has one man, Noah, who finds grace in his sight. Interesting. Characteristics of the impending storm. God's light flickers in the darkness. Now, verses 9 through 12, God's covenant survives the depravity. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Again, this is an interesting set of four verses. I'd like you to consider with me something. Noah is the only godly man around. I mean, he's a very interesting character. He can't really have fellowship. Who's going to have fellowship? God. Of course, he had fellowship with God. He walked with God. But I want you to see some amazing attitudes that must have been in Noah that I will say were not in other good and godly men even mentioned in the Bible. And we're not setting up Noah as some sinless character, because if you know the further story after the flood, his character is exposed in not so wondrous ways. But one of these characteristics that we see right here is that in Noah, there is not this Elijah factor. Do you remember in 1 Kings 19:14, Elijah had conquered the false prophets on Carmel, and now he's running away and he's afraid of Jezebel, the wicked queen. And he sits dejectedly under a tree and says, "I am the only one left." And God says, "No, you're not. I've reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." But in the case of Noah, he really was the only one left. Have you ever thought of that? Wow. And next, notice in verse 9, Noah was perfect, meaning complete, not perfect in the sense of flawless. He walked with God, meaning that he had an intimate, moment-by-moment relationship with God. And immediately after that, we're told that Noah begot three sons in verse 10, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, why is it interesting, this fact of Noah having children, and why is that significant? Because Noah could have said, "Oh, woe is me, woe is the world, I won't bring any children into it." I've heard people, not around here in our context, but I've heard people have that kind of attitude. But that is an atheistic perspective. I mean, he could have said, "Look, this world is so corrupt, da da da, not bring it." That, never fall for that one. In fact, never fall for anything even remotely related to that, because we are to live in this world and to be the kings and conquerors of it, not the ones in retreat because it's so awful. And Noah did have this better and more godly perspective. Characteristics of the impending storm. God's light flickers in the darkness. God's covenant survives the depravity. Verses 13 through 22, and I realize this is a long reading, but God's church weathers his judgment. "And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door in the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Therefore, everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Having said all that, please notice something. God's people, his covenant community, his church, will and did, we're seeing the precursor to the flood, weather God's judgment. And you, dear souls, individually and collectively, by the grace of God, weather God's judgment, because it's already been poured out on another, the blessed Son of God. But we must be careful not to misunderstand the statement that the church weathers God's judgment. This doesn't mean that the church doesn't go through the storm of judgment in this world. After all, Noah's Ark itself is the greatest illustration of this. I mean, just because we live in this fallen world and are the church, the ark floating in the sea of judgment, the waves are still fierce, winds blowing, and we get tossed around. And it's not easy. I mean, we're not immune to that. We must remember that whenever God is preparing to do anything great on the earth, he starts by cleansing not the world, the pagans, or anyone outside, but his own people. The classic biblical text on this is very clear. It's 1 Peter 4:17, where the apostle wrote, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Incidentally, this also, on a provisional secondary sense, explains why, for instance, even God's people sometimes are caught up in transitory, judgment-related, fallen, determined incidents on earth, like tornadoes or tsunamis or hurricanes or floods. You see what I mean? I mean, that isn't a judgment on them. Their souls are saved. But that doesn't mean that all of a sudden we are somehow just exempted from that. So the church is floating through this. Yes, it's not going to sink, but yes, it's a rocky road. And that's when you and I experience the trials of this life. And it's not easy. But we don't throw over our hope, and we continue to cling to our anchor, the Lord Jesus, and don't give up. And it's only when you're riding that bronco and that rough ride that we really grow to become stronger as well. Now, there are some dynamics here I just want to share with you this evening about these verses. First, the ark was to be constructed just so. Verses 13 to 16 we already read. Noah has given very specific directions. So it is true that the church also would be constructed just so, with the prophets and the apostles being the foundation and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. And then secondly, whereas Noah was to preach the gospel to all the world of his day, to those who were in his own family, and those in their sin, verses 17 and 18, so we are to do the same thing as well, in word, in life, in deed, in spirit. Our lives are nothing more than an evangelistic message of God's grace to those around us. And it really is the case, dears. You bear the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and you do bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ when you go out of here and you go into your place even tomorrow, wherever that may be. And then lastly, notice that whereas Noah was to bless the whole creation of God, as seen in the way God would bring the animals in, verses 19 through 22, so we are, as God's people, collectively as church, to bless people. It's interesting. Noah doesn't bring this message of damnation. We're to bring a message of blessing to the earth, even when some we bless hate us for doing so. It still is our role to do it. So why the flood is the model for everyone, characteristics of it, we've seen a few. And then, in closing, consider the resolve of a blessed person. How does a godly soul, a saved soul, respond to all of this? What would God have us do in light of the flood account and how that applies to us today, even recognizing that we will not bear the wrath of God against our sins? And incidentally, when you stand before Almighty God on that judgment day, if you are in Jesus Christ, you will hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You will not hear even the slightest shred of doubt or condemnation or even chastisement. None. Contra sometimes what you might hear from other sources. Well, the first thing a blessed person does is to flee the wrath to come. And the way you do that is you flee to the cross. And incidentally, that's, yes, indeed, a justification element once forever. But provisionally, we keep fleeing to the cross. If you've ever seen a tornado, and I never have, I've lived in the Midwest all my life, never saw one. If you've been around one, you know that the sensible thing is to find shelter. You know, some people go chasing tornadoes. And some people run hard and fast for hell. They really do. Some people serve the devil with more earnestness than we serve Almighty God. And our master is better than him. And that's a reproof for us. But the godly man, woman, boy, girl flees sin like Joseph did Potiphar's wife. And the inevitable consequences of sin. Here's what Peter preached in his Acts 2 sermon, verse 40. Be saved from this perverse generation. Now, it's interesting that Peter's message is basically the same as Noah's. The gospel really hasn't changed ever since the introduction of it in the garden. That's the first thing. Flee the wrath to come. And then take refuge in Christ and his church. Augustine, the great Saint Augustine, in his magnum opus, The City of God, speaks of some interesting historical facts. And if you ever had a chance to read it, it's quite a fascinating book. And actually, I prefer the full book because the condensed versions always cut out all these interesting anecdotes, historical ones. One of them is that when the Goths and Visigoths and all these, you know, really nasty people were coming into that part of Europe, it's interesting that if people were in the churches, the church buildings, those people would, that was safe territory. You know, it's kind of like a tag. You know, you got this one place where you're safe. Well, that's what it was like. And we are to take refuge in the Savior's blood and righteousness and to be found in him by faith, resulting in repentance. It is a serious thing, the issue of judgment. And the flood does remind us of it. But let us remember, too, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:25b, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her and bore her sins for her. And let us be thankful for that. We see that blessing even in the symbol of the Lord's Supper this evening. Beloved, prelude to disaster. We're all going to endure some pretty severe trials and storms as we traverse this life. And most of us have already been through a good number of them. But only those who find sanctuary in the Lord Jesus, ultimately and even moment, by grace through faith, are brought into the eternal and peaceful harbor of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that even though there's a prelude to disaster, there's also a postlude, which for the saints is a glorious one. That yes, there was judgment. There had to be judgment on sin. You couldn't pass over it. You couldn't sweep it under the rug. It had to be addressed because you're a holy God. And the universe you've created is a moral universe. And yet, for us, Lord, Jesus bore it. We're amazed at that. And now we love him because of that. And we live for him because of that. And we worship him because of that. Now as we take this supper, help us be reminded of this blessed sacrifice of his blood and body for us. This we pray in his holy name. Amen.